The ninth commandment, beloved, is thou shalt not bear false witness. And it is explained further in Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. In this connection, I also want to read Psalm 12. Psalm 12. It is headed to the chief musician upon Shimoneth, an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, will I now arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. From 2 Samuel 16 and Psalm 12 and Psalm 58, which we have read or sung earlier, it's very easy to see that King David knew an awful lot about wicked words, words of lies and deception. This was his lot in Saul's court. Saul professed his great love for David, and yet David understood that Saul wanted to kill him. David experienced this too while he was on the run from Saul, in the woods, in the wilderness, hiding in caves, when he was in Carmel and in Ziph and in Moab and in Gaza. There were always people who were only too keen to tell Saul where David was and to hand him over if they had a chance. But David probably experienced lies and deception most of all in connection with Absalom's rebellion. There it was, his own son, who plotted against him and feigned submission to him in order to get back to Jerusalem and see the king's face. But many of the people turned coat and followed Absalom, the liar, in his revolt. And so in 2 Samuel 16, which we read together earlier, it includes all sorts of false witnesses. Ziba comes to David and says, lying against Mephibosheth, "Ah, Mephibosheth, who promised to be a great follower of yours, he isn't coming with you because he thinks there's a chance that he may regain Saul's throne." Then Shimei comes and bears false witness against David. He curses him and he says, "This has come upon you because you are a bloody man and a man of Belial." And then there's Ahithophel, who played the traitor to David and became Absalom's trusted advisor. And there's also Hushai, who is telling lies to Absalom to lead Absalom astray, and who has been sinfully instructed by David to do so. And so from every angle, pretty much, you could say that David, the man after God's own heart, is well qualified to write about lying, the nature of lying, the source of lies, the effects of deceit, and the judgments that fall upon falsehoods. And as is already evident from what we've seen so far in this service, David refers very, very frequently to lying in the Psalms which he wrote. It is a major theme in the Davidic Psalms. Here are just a few. Psalms 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. That is, there's a whole block of them from 9 to 15. All dealing with lying. Psalm 55, 56, 57, 58, 59. And here's another block. Psalms 55 through 59. And there are many others. This strikes me as significant that so many of the church's psalms have us singing, of all things, about lying. Lying also in the visible church. And since Colossians 3 verse 16 says that we teach in admonishing one another when we sing in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the people of God teach and admonish one another about lies in the public worship service. And this is one of the reasons why we sing through the psalms in our second psalm, so you get the whole flavor of the psalm. And so much deals with lying, of all things. And this is, of course, to encourage believers when the world and false brethren in the church bear false witness against us. Because Almighty God evidently thought it was not superfluous for His people to know about this, and so He has these psalms inspired so that we could sing about this to each other in worship of the Lord God of truth. And it's interesting, too, that you don't find much about lying in the non-inspired hymns. Let's consider, then, this ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," from Lord's Day 43 and in the light of Psalm 12. These are the words of Holy David, who meditated upon God's law day and night, and who felt and understood lying from hard and bitter experience. Lying words, then, the nature of them, what they are, the effects of them, the damage they do, and the deliverance from them. How God saves us from lying words. Lying words, their nature, their effects, and deliverance from them. Psalm 12 speaks of lying words in at least four phrases. Verse 2 says, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor." And when it says they speak vanity, it means they utter words with no corresponding basis in reality. They're empty words, the words which are only air. They affirm something to be true, but it's not true. They promise that they're going to do something, but they don't deliver. And David here says They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. This is their typical conversation. This one lies to that one, the other one, vanity backwards, and it's all empty. Lie. False witness. The next part of verse 2 says, with flattering lips do they speak. And verse 3 also refers to all flattering lips. And flattery brings in the issue of motive. Why do they tell lies? Or what's the motive, at least with some of their lies? Flattery is when you want to get something out of the other person and want to deceive them, so that you tell the other person what he or she wants to hear. Doesn't matter if it's true, doesn't matter if it's good for that person to hear it, but you tell them what they want to hear because you want to use them to get something out of them. And the Hebrew here has the idea of smoothness. Very smooth, it goes down well. You tell people what they want to hear. And it is, of course, the art of the seducer. It's the art of the seducer in the church world who preaches smooth things. It's the art of the seducer who plays up to a girl to get physical contact and sex from her. It's the art of the deceiver. Because flattery is only interested in getting its own way, and the truth is a commodity to be sacrificed for what you want. Verse 3 refers to the tongue that speaketh proud things. And proud things here is literally great things, big things. The tongue that speaketh proud, great, big things, especially about oneself. And this too is lies, because there isn't much that's great to speak about ourselves, of ourselves, to put it mildly, because our confession is that we are all miserable offenders of ourselves, and even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And when we are at our best, we still only ever do what it was our duty to do. So a tongue that speaketh proud things is a lying tongue, because there isn't anything great that can be said about us of ourselves. We believe in original sin and actual sins. In verse 5, God promises, I will set him in safety, the needy, the poor, the godly man, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And there's another sin against the ninth commandment. Puffing, nice word, isn't it? Puffing is speaking to someone with contempt. You are contemptible. I puff at you. Pah! That's all you are. Insignificant. Worthless. Here are four phrases that explain the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, in Psalm 12. To speak vanity. Light, foolish, insubstantial things that don't correspond to reality. To flatter. To utter smooth things for one's own sinful ends. To work out, what makes this person tick? How can I get around them? What can I say to get out of them what I want? What are their weak points? And then there's boasting about great things concerning ourselves. And puffing at others in contempt. Verse 4 explains the attitude of liars. Quote, they have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I don't know if you've ever heard a liar say these words, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Most liars, being careful with their words in one sense so as not to be detected, most liars say that inwardly to themselves. They don't tell people because that gives the game away. The liar thinks that he is going to prevail with his tongue. He will rewrite history. So his version is the accepted one. He will prevail, to use the language of Lord's Day 43, by falsifying the word of others, by backbiting, which is speaking what is formally the truth in order to bring people down and destroy them, slandering, which is making up things in order to ruin somebody, and by condemning people rashly or unheard. There is a time when someone is to be condemned, but this is about condemning someone rashly, without proper thought, without assessing the evidence, and even unheard. We're going to prevail, says the liar. I'm going to prevail at my workplace, or at my school, or wherever it may be, in the home, in the church. I'm going to prevail in my insurance claims, so I'm going to say that in my suitcase, which was stolen, was all sorts of things which never were there. I'm going to prevail in court by telling the judge that this person said this, that, and the other to me in such and such a time and place, even though the whole thing never happened. And those who are deceitful and subtle and clever can achieve more in their thoughts, and sometimes even in reality, at least for a time. They can receive more and achieve more by their power of speech and flattery and persuasion and influence and lies. They can achieve more than by actually working, or even by violence. This is one of the things that always amazes me with the thief. You think, why don't these people put in so much time and effort into getting a job and using their obvious ingenuity to create wealth? Why can't someone actually just tell the truth and further the kingdom of God, but they have to use lies? And sometimes the lies over small things, so to speak, sometimes over really big things, but they're going to prevail. The liar says, with my tongue I will prevail. I will get what I want, and I will see that I am cleared, and I will achieve my goals. James chapter 3 especially speaks of the power of the tongue, the power of the tongue too, in the visible church. It talks there about the little tongue, because it's a relatively small bodily member, but it can do so much damage, just about that size, or at least the bit in the front of the mouth, because it's actually quite longer, it goes back into the throat. The untamable tongue. You can tame a lion, but you can't control your own tongue. The double tongue, which sends forth sweet water when it suits it, and bitter water when it suits it. According to Psalm 12, liars not only use their tongues as weapons of propaganda so that they will prevail, but they claim autonomy, that is, self-rule for the tongue. Our lips are our own. Don't be telling me what to do. I can say whatever I want. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I own my tongue. I can say whatever I like. No one can tell me what I can or cannot say. That is, God can't tell me what I can and cannot say. There's another challenger on God's throne today, political correctness, which would have everybody saying what they want them to say and have nobody saying what they forbid them to say. Sometimes there's some overlap in what sins are condemned in God's word and the politically correct thing, but even then the motivation is totally different. It's a rival, it's an enemy of God. So here when it says nobody can tell me what I say, it means the Most High. I'm going to do whatever I want. Because the important thing is, especially now for the believer, God can, and God emphatically does tell you what you can and cannot say, and it's all summed up in the 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. You can't tell lies. Or to put it in its widest sense, God tells you exactly what you must say. It's the whole Bible. That's what you must say. That must be your witness. God owns our tongues. This is a simple extension of Lord's Day 1. That we are not our own. That is, we, including our tongues, are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior who has bought us body and soul by his substitutionary death on the cross, whereby he, complete man, including tongue, substituted himself for us, that he might redeem us and buy us for his kingdom. Psalm 12 even speaks of the source of lies, which reveals the problem to be even worse. Verse 2 concludes, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Literally, with a heart and a heart do they speak. That is, the liar speaks with two hearts. Which is always why, if you listen enough to a liar, you'll be confused. You can't quite work them out. The liar has two hearts. Let's say, for instance, the liar flatters you. He proclaims you're very great and you have all these qualities and you're absolutely wonderful. Thinks really highly of you in his heart. That's what the liar says. That's one heart, the heart that he's indicating to you, or she. But in their real heart, the other heart, they actually despise you. So there are two hearts in a liar. There's a heart that esteems you and a heart that despises you. And then you go a bit deeper than that. The liar only has one heart. Like everybody else, you can only have one heart. And the one heart that really is the case is that he's against you. Or she's opposing you. But they're talking about this other heart from which the words come. But that heart doesn't exist. With a double heart, with a heart and a heart, do they speak. And this source of lying, a double heart, gets down to the heart of lying, you could say. Because it isn't just lying with words, which is bad enough. And it isn't just lying with thoughts. The thought that I can't prevail by my lying words. But it is a double heart. The problem, this is the problem with those who use deceit. This is why, too, we can even deceive ourselves. David here is talking especially about others who are telling lies. But we can tell lies, too. And we can even tell lies, not just to other people, but to ourselves. You can engage in thinking a lie so often, and so persuasively to yourself, that you believe the lie, and you fail to recognize the truth. And this is definitely the case. At least to some degree, although the conscience is very mysterious and the heart of man is really deep, with the false teachers, because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is, these evil men and seducers, they seduce other people, they go about deceiving and being deceived. That's why sometimes they can be so persuasive. At some level, they have deceived themselves, and so they can speak about the lie as if it were the truth. What is required in the ninth commandment? Answer, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, not even my enemy. That I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works, not of a Christian, but of the proper works of the devil. Now, there are people who think that lying words are relatively harmless. And the people who think that lying words are relatively harmless are especially liars. Because if they are lying, they're not doing much harm. But this isn't the case. Now, you may say to your children at times that they're getting abuse at school, or people are saying nasty things about them. You may say sticks and stones may break your bones, but names may never harm you, and so forth. And you try and equip your child, because you can't deal with all the sins in the world, to cope with being called names, or to cope with people lying against them. But when scriptures talk about lying, they really do stress the negative effects of lies. Even in the news, even in the world, you find people whose lives outwardly are ruined by some deceitful businessman or con man, so they're in debt. They're ruined financially for years and even decades. There are other people who are ruined by slander, and sometimes it even goes to the court. You could say, and there'd be an awful lot of truth in it, that the Second World War started by breaking the Ninth Commandment. The government propagandists for the National Socialists in Germany, like Joseph Goebbels, they told lies, and enough people believed the lies that World War was started, and millions of people died. Then there are the lies of the pagan religions, and the humanists, and the evolutionists, and the cults, which damn millions and billions. And of course, the Bible speaks most about the lies of the false church. The false prophets and the false teachers preach lies. False prophecy and heretical books are filled with lies. Then the false church slanders the true church by calling her names, of which she is not guilty. Then there's the travesty of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is profaned. So you could say, and this is undoubtedly the truth, that lies are most dangerous in the world of religion. Which makes sense, because lies are most dangerous in the most important spheres. David points out that lies strengthen the hands of the ungodly. Psalm 12, verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men, and the sins especially are sins of lying in Psalm 12, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Which is why liars, of course, must not be exalted. When liars, through their lies, get promotion, then other liars and ungodly men are countenanced and favored. This applies even in state. I'll give you an extreme example touching on one I mentioned earlier. Think of Hitler's Germany. Who were the men who were elevated? And who were the men who were torn down from their positions of authority when the liars were exalted? It was the sort of decent ones in an outward sphere who were slandered, torn from their positions and silenced. And other wicked men who told lies were prospered. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. But David here is especially thinking of Israel. He's thinking of the church. You think even of the Middle Ages and some of the most wicked and ungodly of the popes and the clerics and the archbishops. They promoted their own favourites, usually often relatives, the sin of nepotism, bringing your nephew in, nepotism, to high office. In Protestant churches, you get faithless pastors or erring ministers to whatever degree, and they see to it that their own cronies are elected as elders and deacons, the yes men, the men you can bring in and then you can dominate and control and get your own sinful will over the congregation. Because the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. That's what happened in Absalom's reign too. And that's what lies do for the church. Think, for instance, of a man who's charged with heresy. He gets off wickedly. The church acquits him. They maybe even make him the head of the seminary. And then wicked men take other positions and it's established in the denomination. It shuts right through. And if the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted, lies in the church weaken the hands of the ungodly, of the godly rather. And so this psalm begins, "Help, Lord. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail for among the children of men." And when it says the godly cease and feel, it doesn't necessarily mean they're sort of dying off, but it means they're failing through the damage done to them by lies, since verses 2 and following go on to speak of the destructive nature of falsehood. So how is it then that the lies cause the godly to cease and fail? You can use your imagination. Think it through. Lies cause the wicked to prosper. They crowd out the faithful, the godly. Lies also can lower the spiritual temperature of God's people and even a whole church and lead them into sin because, to quote Matthew 24, "Since iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. By lies the godly are slandered, and then they are rendered ineffective in the eyes of many, so that they are overlooked." These are the sort of things which resulted in the scarcity and relative powerlessness of the godly in the church, of which David complains in Psalm 12. "The godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." So David cries, "Help, Lord, help." The church, the kingdom of truth, is being infiltrated by the lie and is crumbling. Psalm 12 mentions one particular group of people who suffer through lies. They're called here the poor and needy. The poor and needy. And David includes himself in the poor and needy. Verse 5 refers to the oppression of the poor, the sighing of the needy because of the liars who puff at him. It's easy to understand this. The poor, the weak, the little man, the needy, is always most vulnerable to lies. If you take it in the world of trade or business, a man with little money, no powerful friends, can easily be taken advantage of
by the wicked, wealthy cheats who puff at him. These things go on all the time. And in the church, too, you get a member who's not so well read, not so clever, maybe hasn't even grasped all the rules of church polity. It's going to be the easiest to be slandered and puffed up. Here's Lord's Day 43. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, not the poor and needy either, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. As the proper works of the devil, then comes the weighty threat, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. And finally, God has several ways of delivering his people from lies and liars, as set forth in Psalm 12. The first one, this is that with which the whole psalm begins, is prayer. Help, Lord. Help, Lord, is a prayer addressed to the Lord. And the word help means save. Save me from sin and destruction and liars. Save me through Jesus Christ our Lord, the way and the truth and the life. Save me through his cross. Save me through his grace. Save me through his comfort, that I not be swallowed up in despair and destroyed. And in answer to prayer, we have the divine preservation of verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, a wicked, adulterous, lying generation, forever. Forever. They will keep the oppressed in this generation, the next generation, in every generation. Because God always, ultimately, preserves his church from liars in every generation. Not that they're never going to be slandered, but he keeps us. Jesus Christ builds his church, and the gates of hell, with all their archers who shoot at people with lies, will not prevail against it. And Jesus Christ builds his church and preserves it in the way of prayer, because God gives his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for him. And then there's this, needs to be said too. God delivers us from liars by his divine judgment upon them. Verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. God cuts them off. God separates. God excommunicates in the church. God does this definitively on the judgment day, because all liars have their place in the lake of fire. And God does this too through church discipline in true churches. So sometimes the church becomes so filled with lies that it's swallowed up, and God moves on. Verse 5 says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The righteous liars destroyed, and the righteous set in safety. James 5 deals with such men. Employers who abused faithful Christians at the workplace. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you, because they didn't pay the wages of their Christian laborers. Finally then, all this reference to lies can be a depressing sort of subject, but necessary too. It comes as a relief to consider God's own pure words. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified not just once or twice or three times, purified seven times. God comes with these pure words and he tells us about himself. And he tells us about ourselves too. He tells us about heaven and hell, pure words. He speaks to us of the law and the gospel, more pure words. He talks to us in his word about the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. He speaks to us the pure words of forgiveness and new life and of blessedness and peace. He does this to encourage us in a world of lies. He does this to enable us more readily to recognize the lies. He does this to keep us from telling lies ourselves. And God puts truth in the inward part. And then we can utter words with weight, not vanity. We can speak words not to flatter, but show us our sin. And we have words that we can depend upon in a world of falsehood and deceit. And with this illumination and empowerment and confidence, we can, and we do, keep the ninth commandment. Though never perfectly, but we do. Victoriously, progressively, we do. So it is that in judgment and in all other dealings, I love the truth. Speak it uprightly and confess it. And also I defend and promote as much as I am able, says the child of God, the honour and good character of my neighbour. Amen.